As we begin, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? That is the title and is what we're going to look at today. What does it look like in its simplest arrangement? In the middle of the second century, during the reign of Emperor Marcus Aurelius, a Christian man named Sanctus had been arrested and brought to trial. The young man repeatedly was told to renounce his faith that he had professed. But his resolve was undeterred, and he kept saying, "I am a Christian." No matter what question he was asked, he gave the same answer. When he was asked his name, or the nation or city which he lived, whether he was bond or free, he answered the same way, "I am a Christian." His entire identity, who he was, what he was, where he was that of a Christian. He was eventually tortured and put to death in the amphitheater. Yet his dying words were, "I am a Christian." The early martyrs were crystal clear on what it meant to be a Christian. But ask what that means today, and you're likely to get a wide variety of answers, even from those who identify themselves with that label. For some, being a Christian is primarily a cultural, traditional thing, a nominal title that was inherited from a previous generation, the net effect of which involves avoiding certain behaviors and occasionally attending church. For others, being a Christian is largely a political thing, defending values based on a political stance, and some of them can be very loud. Or it's a regional way of life. We are country folks, guns, Bibles, and freedom. Or today, on Facebook, to defend the moral values in their public arena. Like this post, if you understand. Share if you believe it. Still, more define their Christian experience, though, in terms of past religious experiences, a general belief in Jesus, or a desire to be just a good person. Many of these people may even be regular attenders of some type of church. Yet, all of these fall woefully short of what it truly means to be a Christian from a biblical perspective. In addition to the name Christian, the Bible uses a host of other terms to identify followers of Jesus. Scripture describes us as children of God, citizens of heaven, and lights to the world. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, members of his body, sheep of his flock, ambassadors in his service, and friends around his table. We are called to compete like athletes, to fight like soldiers, to abide like branches in a vine, and even to desire his word as newborn babies long for milk. All of these descriptions, each in its own unique way, help us to understand what it means to be a Christian. They all describe the many facets and attributes of the definition and the character of a Christian. Yet the Bible uses one metaphor more frequently than any of these. Far more. It is a word picture you might not expect, but it's absolutely critical for the understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. And that is the image of a slave. All throughout Scripture, both the Old In the New Testament, believers are referred to as slaves of God and slaves of Christ. The most earliest believers repeatedly referred to themselves in the New Testament as the Lord's slaves. For these people, to be a Christian was to be a slave of Christ. Unfortunately, though, in our English Bible, the word slave is almost invisible. And it doesn't matter what translation you have, the NASB, ESV, or King James Version, all of them. Yet it permeates the pages of Scripture. It's masquerading as the word servant or manservant. Most of your translations will have servant instead of what it should be, and that is slave. For many people, the term slave is offensive, and understandably so. The stigma attached to this word in Western society brings incredible negative images to mind. The slave trade of humans in the British and American colonial era truly was horrendous. It brings to mind a picture of an unjust system of oppression and negative imagery. So Bible translators throughout the ages have avoided the word slave and replaced it with the word servant instead because it sounds less severe. Yet the Bible clearly teaches that we are slaves. We were purchased by God. We are His possession. We can understand why they did it, but something is lost in transition. Something significant is lost when the word servant replaces the word slave. The gospel is not simply an invitation to become Christ's associate, to work for Him, but rather a mandate to become His slave. Almost every English version, going back to the King James Version, ignores and mistranslates the word doulos in the Greek. That is the word slave. In the earliest copies of the New Testament text, doulos appears 124 times, and only one time in the King James Version does it correctly translate it. Our modern translations only do slightly better. It is not good enough. Doulos in the Greek means slave. That's all it means. And there are half a dozen other words that mean servant in the Greek, and doulos is not one of them. So for whatever reason, the translators of the English versions have chosen to use the word servant or bondservant instead of the word slave. However, the word slave is far better and more appropriate for what we are. The duties of a slave and the duties of a servant may overlap to some degree, but there is one key distinction between these two roles. A servant is hired. A slave is owned. Servants are free to choose whom they work for and what they do. And they have a level of rights and freedoms that a slave does not have. A slave is someone's possession. They have been bought and paid for, and they must obey. They must obey the will of their master without hesitation, without argument. The problem with the use of the word servant is it has led many people, many believing that the gospel is simply an invitation to become an associate of Christ, working with Him, that we are in fact doing Him a favor. But in reality, it is a mandate to become His slave because we have been bought and paid for by Him. True Christianity is not about abiding or adding or just adding Jesus to your life. Instead, it is about devoting yourself completely to Him, submitting wholly to His will and seeking to please Him. To please Him above all else. It demands dying to self and following the Master. No matter the cost, no matter what it costs us, we are to follow him. In other words, to be a Christian is to be Christ's slave. How do you personally view your relationship with Christ? How do you determine your priorities each day? Is God involved in your planning? Does your day automatically include time for God? Or is your time optional with him? What does your attitude about church say about your understanding about what it means to be a slave to Christ? If our understanding about being a slave is correct, then the answers to those questions would be reminiscent of what it truly means to be a slave. What is a slave? Our understanding is weighted heavily from the American slave trade. But there have been thousands of years of slavery. And the fundamental basis of the understanding is a slave is owned by a master who has bought and paid for them. That's what a slave is. In the ancient Bible times, especially during when the Bible was being written, a slave could be treated badly or could be treated very well. In their duties, they could be doing the worst jobs possible, or they could hold prestige and honor for what they do. All of these things depended on the master that they had. 1/5 of the population during the time of Christ were slaves. It was a social class, albeit the lowest one. But slaves that were in rural areas, they worked on farms or in mines. They had some of the harshest lives. Being a slave in those areas was not a good thing. Their lives were the shortest. It was the toughest. But slaves in urban areas that were helping their masters in a trade had some of the easiest and sometimes even respected lives. They may be teachers, cooks, or even doctors if their masters were in those trades. They were apprentices to their master and they did the work alongside them. Most slaves, not all of them, although I'm sure, had some degree of protection though in being a slave. They had a place to live, food on the table. They didn't have to worry about other things other than carrying out the work of their master. And in return for that service, the master cared for their needs. But this is not to be overly rosy either about this. They were still possessions of their master, and they had no other rights than what was given to them by their master. And those could be taken away. So depending on their master, their life could be good or it could be bad. So what about the Old Testament? The Hebrew word for slave, eved or E-B-E-D, it's pronounced eved, appears in the Old Testament 1,089 times. And not one time in the King James Version did the translators get that right. Not once. They use servant or manservant most of the time. But in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, before the time of Christ it was translated, it translates the word eved as slave or doulos 400 times. The Jews during the time of Christ knew very well what slavery was and the meaning of it through Scripture when they read it. The image of slavery would not be lost on them. Some of the earliest understandings of their own slave history would go back to Genesis 15:13, when God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years." They remembered that. Later in Genesis, they would see Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers, and eventually, in Exodus chapter 1, what God was telling Abram about came to pass. And Israel became enslaved to the Egyptians. They were put to hard labor, and yet God protected them. And we see the events of Moses' life, the plagues, the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea. All of these things were set forth for the Israelites to be freed from the Egyptians. But God had a bigger and better plan for the Israelites. He had a different kind of bondage in mind. God spoke to Moses in Exodus 19:5 through 6, and he says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." If you open your Bibles, look at Leviticus 25:55 in your Bible. Leviticus 25:55. And we will see how God sees what transpired and the transition from slaves of Pharaoh to slaves of God. We'll also see that most of your translations also have this written as the word servant rather than the translation that it really is, that of slave. Leviticus 25:55. "For the sons of Israel are my slaves. They are my slaves whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." The Exodus is where the Israelites came to understand that they have transitioned from slaves of Pharaoh to slaves of God. That understanding is what the Israelites' relationship with God is based upon, and it is the foundation of our relationship with Christ as well. To call oneself an Israelite was to call oneself a slave of God. Of course, over the years, the Israelites repeatedly rebelled against their master. Their unfaithfulness and their idolatry caused God to send the judges. But he remained faithful to them and always delivered them when they cried out in genuine repentance. Even after their Babylonian exile, God once again delivered them from this. And Nehemiah, who God used to bring them back then to the promised land, understood that they were slaves of God. He asked the Lord for forgiveness on behalf of the people in Nehemiah 1:5-6. He said, "I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your slave, Evid, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your slaves, confessing the sins of your sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, and I in my father's house have sinned." God's slaves were an integral part of Israel's history through Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, and the prophets. They all referred to themselves as his slaves. So when the apostles used slave imagery in what they wrote and spoke about in the New Testament, they knew exactly what it meant from the standpoint of the current Roman slavery and from the Jewish historical perspective of slavery of the Israelites. The use of the word slave of Christ was to identify the same way as those who stood at the base of Mount Sinai and proclaimed, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." They were serving God. "We will do whatever the Master has told us to do." The apostles spoke of the believer's relationship with Christ in an understandable and comprehensive way that the people of the time would realize that the bond between Christ and the believer is that of complete submission and subjugation to their master. When the Apostle Paul referred to himself as a slave of Christ or a slave of God, his readers knew exactly what he meant. For Paul, his sole ambition was to be pleasing to God. And by describing himself as a slave, showed that his life revolved around pleasing his master. James didn't boast about being the half-brother of Jesus. In James 1:1, he describes himself as James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, Jude, John all likewise designated themselves bound to the work of the Lord as slaves. These men were the leaders and the spiritual elite at the time, and yet they were not boastful. They identified themselves as slaves. The word doulos, or slave, is used quite a bit also in the book of Revelation to describe our eternal relationship to the Lord. The 144,000 in Revelation 7:3 are called the slaves of God. The prophets in chapter 10, verse 7, and the martyrs in 19, verse 2 are described as slaves. And all the believers are described that way for all eternity in Revelation 22, 3 through 4. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his doulos, his slaves, will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. All believers throughout all history will joyfully worship and serve our heavenly master. So what does it look like to be a dutiful slave of Christ? Christ himself used slave imagery repeatedly as an analogy to best describe profound spiritual realities. From Jesus, we learned that slaves are not greater than their masters. Neither are they privy to the master's plans. We learned that they are accountable to their master for how they use their resources, how they use his resources, and even in his absence, they are accountable. They are liable for how they treat their fellow slaves, and they are subject to considerable punishment if they are unmerciful to others. They are expected to obey and honor their master without complaint, though the faithful slave will be honored for his diligent service. Jesus also used slave language to define the reality of what it means to follow him. Discipleship, like slavery, entails a life of total self-denial, a humble disposition towards others, a wholehearted devotion to the master alone, a willingness to obey his commands in everything, and an eagerness to serve him even in his absence, and a motivation that comes from knowing he is well pleased. We are exclusively owned by Christ, though we were born slaves of sin. Having inherited an enslaved state from Adam, we were purchased by Christ through his death on the cross. We were bought with a price, and therefore we are no longer under the authority of sin. We are under new ownership. We are under the exclusive ownership of God. Christ is our new master. As Paul told the Romans in chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." We are a part of a people for his own possession, We are also compelled toward complete submission. The slave's sole duty was to carry out the master's wishes. And the faithful slave is eager to do so without hesitation or complaint. They are the absolute possession of their master, and they are bound to give their master's unquestioning obedience. As it says in 1 Peter 1:2, as slaves we are to obey Jesus Christ. In Romans 12:1, we are to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In 1 John 3:22, we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Submission to Christ is the fruit of genuine conversion. It shows that we belong to Christ. Those who claim to follow Christ yet persist in a pattern of disobedience betray that claim. 1 John 1:6 says that if we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Submission to the will of God in our lives is paramount and should be the desire of those who see God as their Lord and Master. There is a total dependence on God. A slave is completely dependent on their owner for the basic necessities of life, right down to their food and their shelter. This could be a beneficial thing, like we said back then, because unlike a free person, they did not have to worry about finding food or someplace to sleep for the night, because their needs were completely met. Because their master wanted them to completely focus on serving them. This parallel with the Christian life is also very amazing. As believers, we can focus on the things God has called us to do because we can trust in him to meet our needs. Jesus told his followers in Matthew 6:31-33, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. When we seek pleasing God as our highest priority, we can be confident that God will take care of our needs. Paul understood this quite well. God always provided everything he needed to accomplish his ministry. And he could write things like Philippians 4:11-13. Not that I speak from want, or I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means and also how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul's contentment came from both relying on Christ completely and also assessing his needs in the right way. He told Timothy, if we have food and covering with these things, we will be content. Even in the midst of dire circumstances, Paul remained content and thankful by simply knowing that he was in the master's care. This made it possible for him to face so many difficulties. There is a personal accountability for a slave of Christ. Everything a slave does, they're accountable for to their owner. And ultimately, whatever their master thinks, is the only thing that matters. If their master is pleased, then life is good. If not, life may be tough on them. As believers, we will all stand before Christ someday. And that should heighten our desire to please him. Romans 14:12 says, "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." That should be some motivation. Just like the diligent slave Jesus pictured in Matthew 25:21, we desire to hear the words of our master say to us, "Well done, good and faithful slave," not servant. And in verse 23, he says, "Enter into the joy of your master." We have been given the ability to honor God through the work of the Holy Spirit. But we need to desire to do that work. We want to please him in our lives, to be motivated by what Christ has done for us, and to desire to glorify him in return. Whether our faithfulness is rewarded or not here on earth, it certainly will be in heaven. We have seen that we are slaves and what that looks like. Now let's look at what it means for us as slaves to call Jesus Christ Lord and Master. The word in the Greek, kureos, that is a very tough one, kureos, K-Y-R-I-O-S. So we have doulos, slave, and kureos, Lord or Master. The translators do a much better job of translating this correctly in our English Bibles. However, throughout church history, the understanding of what this really means has caused more death and is one of the biggest contributors to false teaching and heresy than just about any doctrine. In 1415, one of the greatest preachers of this era was put on trial and eventually burned at the stake for this very idea. John Huss proclaimed that the final authority in all things was Scripture, and that it was greater in authority than the Roman Catholic Church. And because of this view, he took the literal interpretation of what Scripture says about the authority of Christ over all things, including that of the Pope. This, of course, did not sit well with the Pope. John Huss also taught that the church was made up of all the predestined believers, made up the entire church, from all the ages. And this contrasted with the church's view that the Pope was the head of the church and that the cardinals were the body. And common folks were not even members of the body, but only communed with the body through the Lord's table. They had a connection, but not a part. For these views, he was burned at the stake. Yet what a powerful impact that had on Christianity. His commitment to the sovereign lordship of Christ and the supremacy of his word cost him his life. Yet God used this stand to impact the church through the reformers that came after him. Sola Christus, Christ alone. And sola scriptura, scripture alone, continued to be brought forward by others. And we see in scripture over and over the picture of Christ as the head of the body. Ephesians 5:23 says, "As Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body." Colossians 1:18 says, "He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." Ephesians 1:22-23, "And he put all things in subjugation under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." What does the New Testament mean when it talks about Christ as the head of the church? The Greek word for head describes it as being first or superior rank, supreme or prominent. The word overlaps the word Lord, meaning the same thing. Head or Lord refers to Christ's rank or status over the church. In fact, he is Lord or head over all things, not just the church. Romans 10:12 says, he is Lord of all. Ephesians 1:22 says, he is head over all things. Even in Daniel's vision in the Old Testament, we see in Daniel 7:14, And to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Amazingly, in spite of the clear teaching of Scripture and the history of the devoted leaders of the Protestant Reformation, we still see contemporary churches that attack the lordship of Christ over his church. The easy believism and free grace movements twist the gospel, and they don't see that Christ is above them. They are doing God a favor by believing. All the way down to the prosperity preachers who see Christ as some kind of genie in a bottle who is obligated to do their will. They insist that they command God. The truth of Scripture is replaced with whatever will fill the seats and make people feel good. God being Lord over your life and you must serve and obey him does not fill seats in those circles. The truth that Christ is the head of the church and he is our Lord cannot be polluted. It is our fundamental truth that has to remain pure. Otherwise, it leads to destruction. The Lord does not take kindly to those who steal his glory. Christ is not only head over the church, but he is a personal Lord and Savior as well. While he is the head of the church, he is also a highly personal part of each person in the body. He is the Lord and Master of every individual believer. When we affirm his headship over the whole church, we simultaneously acknowledge his lordship over ourselves as well. Your personal relationship with Christ reflects him as your Lord and Savior. He is your master, and it should reflect in your love and obedience to him. Slave and master are two sides of the same relationship. To be a slave means you have to have a master, and to be a master is to have a slave. Therefore, to confess Jesus as Lord and Master is to understand ourselves to be slaves. Paul writes in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, to God the Father, giving thanks through him to God the Father. He goes on in verse 23 to tell the slaves of the congregation, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for man. Paul's writings give evidence of an intimate understanding of the subservient relationship of a believer in Christ. And Paul not only tells us in his writings, but he showed us in his life. Jesus was his master, and he was but a slave. He lived it. In order to fully grasp what it means to be a slave, We also need to understand what we were slaves to previously, and that is sin. Romans 6:17 says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Sin is the life-destroying, soul-condemning cancer that festers and grows in the unredeemed heart. And apart from Christ, it is incurable. This enslavement to sin is known as total depravity. Nothing we do as slaves to sin is good in the eyes of God. The world hates this doctrine because in their eyes, it is completely opposite. They believe people are basically good and do good things, but Scripture tells us otherwise. Isaiah 64:6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." The motives of our hearts are sinful, even in the so-called good things when we are unregenerate. The things we do as unbelievers that we think of as good things in the eyes of God are not. As slaves to sin, all unbelievers are hostile towards God and unable to please Him in any respect. Their total inability is underscored by the fact that they are not just bound to sin, they are blinded by sin and dead in it. Ephesians 4:18 says, "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." They cannot comprehend spiritual truth because, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the glory of Christ." So left to his own natural reasoning, the unredeemed sinner will always choose slavery to sin over obedience to God. Unless the Lord intervenes, the sinner is neither able or willing to abandon their sin. They will not serve God in righteousness. It is from slavery to sin that God saves his elect. And it says in Colossians 1:13, "Rescuing them from the domain of darkness and transferring them as his own slaves into the kingdom of his Son." We love him because he first loved us. God initiated and accomplished everything so that we cannot boast. A slave does not choose his master. The master chooses the slave. But unlike in the slave market, where a master is looking for strengths and positive qualities for his selection of that person, God chooses his slaves with a full knowledge of all of his weaknesses and his failures. Wow, I'm glad about that. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 27 says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." In God's mercy, he elected us to salvation in spite of ourselves. Not saving us because of any inherent goodness, but according to his own purposes and for the sake of his glory. He even goes beyond taking us from being slaves to sin and electing us to salvation. He then adopts us as part of his family forever, with all the rights and privileges that family in the house of God deserves. This intimate fellowship as family is a permanent relationship for all eternity. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. One of my favorite passages in Scripture. What an amazing transformation that takes place. In our study of what it is to be a slave today, we have seen that we were once wretched slaves of the cruelest master available, and that is sin. We were bound and blinded and dead in our disobedience and rebellion. But God intervened. Being rich in his mercy and the greatest master that we could possibly imagine, he chose us and set his love on us and rescued us from the clutches of our former owner, sin. Though through Christ's sacrificial death, we were redeemed from the slave market of sin and clothed us in his righteousness and even welcomed us into his household forever. He not only made us slaves of righteousness, but also citizens of his kingdom forever and children of his family. These are the rights and privileges that a slave of Christ receives from his amazing master. So to answer our initial question, what does it mean to be a Christian? To be a Christian is to be a slave of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our Lord and our Master, we humble slaves ask forgiveness for our feeble understanding of how magnificent you are, for our dereliction of our duties to you. We see throughout Scripture that you have done magnificent things for us. We, however, were unable to do anything for ourselves, and we have to rely on you for all of our provisions. Therefore, our lives are yours to be commanded. We submit ourselves to your service. Our lives are yours to direct for your glory. Lord, help us to have a mindset of a slave, not a servant, desiring only to please our master. You have chosen us, saved us from the slavery of sin, adopted us into your family, and we will forever live in righteousness as your beloved church. You deserve all the glory and honor for doing this on our behalf. Praise be to God, our Master. Amen.